Good evening to each one. So good to see you out. Thank you for being out with us. Of course, we hope and expect the 31W members to be here, and they have done a great job of that through the week. I have been worried about the local preacher. He missed some at the beginning of the week. My heart goes out to the Montz family, all the Montz who have been battling sickness and illness, and Steve was able to get back Wednesday, and good to see all of them out tonight, and we're mindful of his brother and mother and some others that have been battling some illness. But we still have had great attendance through the week by the members and a lot of visitors, and that's no exception tonight. So all who are visiting, we count you as honored guests. Your encouragement to me, I know you are, to the group here. And so thank you for coming to worship God together as his people and to study in his word together. Be inviting you to be opening your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, please. Mark chapter 9. In just a little bit, we'll be beginning our study of God's Word there in Mark chapter 9. I want to thank the congregation here for the invitation to come and be with you this week in this Gospel meeting. April and I, as I mentioned on Sunday morning, the Bible class hour, have been looking forward to this, of course, our kids as well, and it's always a great blessing to be here with you. And, of course, an extra blessing to have a really nice accommodations not too far up the road in Bowling Green, Kentucky, in the house that I grew up in from age 2 on up until I left for college and then went into full-time preaching. But so wonderful to be with Mom and with Laura as well, who resides in Bowling Green. So thankful for that. And want to thank this evening the Brooks and the Wahlbergs for having us into their beautiful home, a little over 100 years old. And so we got a nice tour of that beautiful home that they're doing some more restoration work to it, and had such a wonderful visit and meal with them. I go back, I guess, at least about 10 years when I made my first trip out to Bellingham, Washington, to hold a gospel meeting there where Joe Price was preaching at the time and where they were members at the time. But I'm so glad they're here with you now, and what a blessing to have them here with you. But thank you to all throughout this week for your wonderful hospitality and all the wonderful meals to myself and my family. We so appreciate that. The song leaders have done a great job each evening in selecting your songs and going along with the lessons. I appreciate that a great deal. And TJ doing a lot of filling in for, I think, what Steve would normally be doing through the week. And TJ Hignan's done a great job with his work as well, along with the other men. And the brethren here have done a great job with inviting others to come, and appreciate that so very much. You've been an encouragement to me and to April and the kids, and your words have been very kind and encouraging to us. So thank you for that. We look forward to the next time we can be together, hopefully in the near future, Lord willing. Mark chapter 9. Let's begin there in our study of God's Word. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And so here they are traveling and walking, and as they're going along, and they come to Capernaum, they reach the house. He asked them, "Oh, by the way, what were you all talking about on the way? What were you discussing on the way?" You think Jesus knew what they were discussing? Well, of course he did, because he addressed it, right? They were ashamed, and they should have been. I'm sure they were embarrassed, because it says they kept silent. They say, "Well, actually, Lord, we were arguing again about which one of us is going to be greatest in your kingdom, right? And so he sat down to do some more teaching, calls the 12 to him, and says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. You think that registered in their mind, even though he'd been kind of driving that into their heads over and over, especially later into his earthly ministry, it seems, as you examine the gospel accounts. And then again, to drive that point home further, he takes a child and puts him in the midst of them and then takes him in his arms and uses that child to illustrate about humility, being a servant, being last instead of striving to be first and greatest. You know, in Matthew's gospel, you got Matthew's chapters 18, 19, and 20, back to back to back, where he's dealing with this, right? In the beginning of Matthew 18, the first four verses, here they are arguing again among themselves, which of them is going to be greatest in the kingdom. He takes a child then, that unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 19, in verses 13 through 15, he takes an infant into his arms there. Little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said in verse 14 of Matthew 19, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. And then we come to chapter 20, and now we got the mother of James and John coming to Jesus, asking for special positions of authority in his kingdom. That one son may sit on his right hand, one son may sit on his left hand, and the 10 were displeased, maybe displeased that they didn't think of it first, I don't know, but they weren't happy about what James and John were up to. But picking it up in verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Just to point out, when you have it three chapters in a row, you know this is a problem in their hearts that he's trying to root out. He's trying to change their thinking. And it's hard to do when you have the wrong concept of the kingdom, right? When you're thinking, as most of the Jews are, that when the Messiah comes, and they know he's the Messiah, they got that right, they know he's the Christ, the Son of God. That's been confessed by Peter back in chapter 16. And we know, as we studied last night, when many of his disciples walked away and didn't walk with him anymore, John 6:66, he turned to the 12, do you also want to go away? He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And they are convinced that he is the Christ, Son of the living God. So they had that down, but the kingdom, not so much yet. They think, like a lot of the Jews, when the Messiah comes back, he's going to set up an earthly kingdom, a physical kingdom. He's going to overthrow the Roman Empire. And we're his 12 apostles, so we're going to have some special positions in it. That's not my kingdom. That's not the nature of my kingdom. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom. If you want to be great in my kingdom, you need to be thinking about being a servant, a slave. And then he mentions himself. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And in the ultimate way, to give my life a ransom for many. Still, they didn't understand, but this was such important teaching that he was giving to them, in preparing them for the work that they would soon be doing themselves. We come over to Luke chapter 22. And I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. I want to point a few things out to you that's in that text that we won't have on the slide. Luke chapter 22. And what do you notice when you come to your Bible in Luke 22, and if you have little headings, that's going to help you real quick. and maybe without them, you know where you're at. But we're at the night that he would be betrayed, right? This is the night he institutes the Lord's Supper. And so verses 14 to verse 20, we read of him instituting his memorial supper, right? And then in verses 21 through 23, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they begin to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now, you may recall, such as in, for example, Matthew's account in Matthew 26, they were actually saying, "Lord, is it I?" It's almost like they were going in turn. "Lord, is it I?" Even Judas Iscariot asked, "Lord, is it I?" And he said, "It is as you say." But they were troubled by that. So he's just taken the bread and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He had taken the cup, the fruit of the vine, and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. And divide it among yourselves and drink from it." And they did. That had just happened, and he just revealed, he had already told them, "I'm going to be betrayed," but now he says, "It's going to be one of you." And then what immediately follows these two things? This right here. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Can you believe that? The night he's going to be betrayed, he's just instituted his memorial feast. He just said, "One of you is going to betray me," and they go back to arguing about which of them is going to be greatest. Keep reading. Verse 25, "And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." And so just hours later, after Jesus again gives them teaching as they're arguing among themselves which one of them should be considered the greatest, hours later he'll be betrayed by Judas Iscariot into the hands of men. He'll be arrested. He'll be paraded from one mock trial to another. He'll be blasphemed. They'll spit in his face. They'll slap him in the face. And as he's brought before various rulers, eventually scourged and crucified. And yet his disciples, his apostles, continue to argue among themselves about which of them is going to be the greatest. Notice that last statement in verse 27 of Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 27, last statement. "Yet I am among you as one who serves." And what does Jesus do next? He does something to them and for them that, well, 11 of them at least would never, ever forget. Let's go to John 13 together, please. John chapter 13, please. Now let's just read through this account that's unique, of course, to John's gospel. John 13, verses 1 through 17. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Well, in many ways, it seems that Jesus had tried about everything else up to this point to teach them about having a servant's heart. Not always thinking about and not thinking about, well, I want to be number one. I want to be looked at as the greatest. I want to have a great position of prominence and authority and recognition. He's done this time and time again where he's used infants, he's used children. When he's asked them, what are you arguing about? And they're silent, they're embarrassed, ashamed. He's had James and John, well, the mom come to ask special favors and positions in his kingdom. He's told them the Son of Man hasn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And now at the time of the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper, and one of you will betray me, he's washing the feet of his apostles. Now you think about this. Just a little while after this, they'll go to the garden soon thereafter. And every single one of them will forsake him and flee. Save Judas, who has brought the soldiers there to arrest him. Judas is still here. Judas is there as he goes around and girds himself with a towel and has this basin of water. When he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, wiped them with the towel with which he was girded. Can you try to get that imagery in your mind? And stooping down and washing their feet. Here's the Son of God doing this. Here's their Lord. And he's doing that to Judas Iscariot. He's doing it to the man he said, you're going to deny me three times, Peter. He's doing it to the men that he says, all of you will forsake and flee from me. To teach them again. He's always teaching. And he's hoping, no doubt, that this time it's going to be received and register and stay within them. But we read in verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Of course, Peter initially, what? He's protesting. Lord, are you washing my feet? You're never going to wash my feet. Well, you have no part of me then, Peter. Okay, wash me all over then. Goes from one extreme to the other. That's Peter. But do you know what I've done to you? I want you to think about it. I'm trying to teach you something here, right? If I then, your Lord and teacher, as you call me rightly so, have washed your feet, if I've done that to you, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. You know, the attitude that Jesus would have you and me to possess is the same attitude and disposition, of course, that he possessed. And that is to be a servant. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The ESV in verse 7 reads, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. The NIV says he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. He made himself of no reputation. He came to be a servant. I came to serve. He humbled himself, was obedient. Yes, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so the disposition, the heart that Jesus wants you and I to possess and have is the same one he has here. Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was that mindset? Well, to humble ourselves, to be obedient, to be a servant, right? He wants us to have the mindset to request, make me a servant. I want to be a servant. I want to be a servant to the Lord first and foremost. I want to be a servant to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to be a servant to my fellow man. And you think about how counterculture that is, right? I mean, clearly we live in a culture and a society that in a world that craves individual attention. And to get noticed and to be noticed, and you think about social media, and that hasn't done us any favors in that regard whatsoever. But those who are seeking fame, even if it's for just a fleeting moment, even if it's just 30 seconds or longer, but those who seek to be great and seek to be looked upon as being great, and Jesus tells us, over and over again, that we can indeed achieve greatness in His kingdom, but it will only come to those who make themselves a servant to others. That's how you're going to be great. Be last. You want to be first? Be last. What? You want to be the greatest? Be a slave to everyone else. What? You see how counterculture that is and to the world we live in? When it's me, me, me. Selfie, selfie, selfie. Want my followers? Well, Jesus wants his followers too. But he wants them to be servants. He wants them to possess the heart he had and does have. And so, let's think about how to become a servant then. If that's what we're called to be, I think clearly in the scripture that's what we're called to be. Well, like Jesus, we too must empty ourselves. We need to deny self. We need to crucify self. Think about the call of discipleship there in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You have to deny self. Again, I know that's counter to what we see in the world and what everybody is all about, me, me, me. Nope. It's all about him. It's all about others. It's not about me. So deny self. What did Paul say in Galatians 2 and verse 20? He said, for I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Does that sound like me, 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 me? No. I have been crucified with Christ. Well, what does that mean? Self has been put to death. Now, he's still living and breathing and writing that letter, but it's not about Paul. It's about Christ. I've been crucified. Christ lives in me. And so the life I live in the flesh still, I live by faith in him and the Son of God. He loved me. He gave himself for me, so I live for him, not me. I live to serve him. I live to glorify him. That was Paul. And so we too, we have to deny ourselves. And as Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. That must be our attitude. That must be our sincerity and genuineness of heart. It's not about Jesse. It's not about Steve. It's not about you. It's about him and living for him, being faithful to him. And so make Christ the Lord of your life, if you want to become a servant, got to deny self, crucify self, make Christ the Lord of your life. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we read, but sanctify, of course, set apart the Lord God in your heart. Some versions read, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set him apart in your heart. In other words, dethrone self and enthrone Jesus Christ in your heart. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for a hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. To do that, I have to take self out, right? I got to take, dethrone self, enthrone Christ. We have to remove pride, of course. That was the big part of the apostles' problem, and us, and certainly people in the world today, it's our pride. It's a selfish attitude. It's selfish ambitions. And here they are in their selfish ambitions. What are they always disputing and arguing about? Which of them is going to be considered the greatest? And can you imagine those discussions? I mean, we don't have it laid out for us. No, those little details haven't been specifically revealed, but can you imagine those kind of arguments and discussions that Peter was having, and James and John were having, and the others chiming in? Well, 1 Peter 5, 5 through 6, Peter says what? Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Okay. But what about this next statement? Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Why? For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. You mean all of us have to submit to each other? Yes, all of you serve one another. All of you be servants. All of you be willing to wash one another's feet. Clothe yourselves with humility. You say, I cannot be submissive to you or even the Lord if I'm proud. Right? If I'm filled with pride, I can't do that. Unless I'm just completely faking it, right? And the Lord sees right through that. But God resists the proud. We don't want to be anything inwardly, outwardly that God resists. And all of us need His grace. So God resists the proud. He gives grace who? To the humble. And we need His grace. We need to humble ourselves. And of course, we need to also esteem others better than ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, you know, the verses that immediately precede, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, are these verses. So Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. That was the apostles so often. They're focused on them and what they could achieve. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, there's that humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Is that easy to do? I don't think so, but here's the higher standard that we're called to as Christians. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. We're talking about how to become a servant. Here are some ways I would suggest to you that will help myself, help you to accomplish that. And then we need to just seek out ways to serve others. Paul said in Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. There's the wonderful mechanism. There's the motive. There's that agape love. Through love, serve one another. Whatever that service may be. Well, let's just highlight some ways we can serve. Now, this first one's going to be very broad, admittedly so, because it encompasses so much, but by doing good works. And there's a lot of things that can fall under that umbrella, if you will, of good works. But Paul certainly hits on that quite a bit, doesn't he, in that short book of Titus, that short letter to Titus. And this is not all of them, but this is just three of them here in the final chapter. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable men. So it's not something that we are to do just occasionally, annually, sporadically, on Sunday and Wednesdays or during a week of a gospel meeting. We're to be careful to maintain good works. And notice, it's not just good for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says these things are just good and profitable for everyone, for all men, when God's people are busy, engaged in doing good works. And then in verse 14, he says, and let our people also learn to maintain, there it is again, maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. And that's the thing. We need to be active Christians, producing, productive, bearing fruit. If we don't bear fruit, John 15, what happens? As a branch, we're going to be cut off, thrown on a pile, and burned up. And then we're pruned that we may bear more fruit. We need to be bearing fruit. We need to be doing good works. Now, that may come more specifically in distributing to the needs of the saints, Romans 12, 13, and be given to hospitality. Now, that's a little bit more of a narrow way to speak of what are we talking about with good works. Distribute to the needs of the saints. That's the first part of verse 13. And then the instruction to all of us is to be given to hospitality. Okay, let's do that. Let's practice hospitality. That's a command. It's a qualification of men who would serve as elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. So it must be pretty important. But all of us are instructed to practice, be given to hospitality. Encourage others. Bible class hour. Those of you who were here for that on Sunday morning, seems like yesterday that the week went by quickly, but we talked about, instead of don't be a discourager, be an encourager. And we went to this scripture here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other or encourage each other and edify or build one another up, just as you also are doing. That's a good thing to do. That's a good work. We all need to be encouraged. We need to encourage others, and we need to receive that encouragement. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, or we encourage you, brethren, warn those who are unruly or insubordinate. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. Bear one another's burdens. Again, kind of a broad instruction that encompasses a lot, right? Maybe we have a brother or sister in Christ who just lost a job. They need some help financially to bear up that burden. Maybe they're going through some health problems, right? And we help bear their burdens. Maybe we're driving them to doctor's appointments. Maybe we're driving them to the hospital, right? Maybe it's a widow and she can't do what she used to do. And so we, or maybe our family, or maybe a group of individual members of the church, go over to her home and we clean up the bushes. We mow the yard and weed eat and clean up the trash and what have you, right? Maybe it's spiritual, like verse 1 speaks of in Galatians 6, verse 1. You have a brother who's overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. But bear one another's burdens. And what does Paul say at the end of that? And so what? And so fulfill the law of Christ. Must be pretty important that fulfills the law of Christ, right? Bearing one another's burdens. Ways we can serve. What about just praying for the needs of others? How often when you go through, which is about half of the New Testament, Paul's epistles, do we read of Paul praying for his brethren? Now, sometimes he'll say it kind of in a general sense to the church that he's writing. Sometimes he says it to an individual or individuals. But he, all throughout his letters, he's always praying for others. And think about receiving a letter from Paul, and you know Paul, our brother, the apostle Jesus Christ, is thinking about us. We're on his mind, and he's praying for us always. That would mean a lot, wouldn't it? But he also at times would ask for others, his brethren, to pray for him. He coveted the prayers of his brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes he'd say, pray for me that I may open my mouth boldly to speak as I ought to speak there in Ephesians 6. And here in James chapter 5 and verse 16, James simply says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So what should the Lord's church be made up of? What should local churches of Christ be made up of? Righteous men and women. Not always the case, not maybe all the way through, but there's a lot of righteous men and women, saints, and we should be wanting them to be praying for us. And then vice versa. Pray for the needs of others. That's a wonderful way to serve one another. Because we're praying to the one who can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3, verse 20. And the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman accomplishes much. Ways we can serve. Share our blessings with others. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Kind of like 2 Corinthians 9, 7, right? Don't give grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Okay, that's what I want to be. God loves it. God resists the proud. I don't want to be a proud person then. He gives grace to the humble. That's what I want to be. Here it says, don't forget to do good and to share. Why such sacrifices? God's well pleased with that. Okay, I want to do that then, right? That should be a big motivating factor. So we teach our children from a young age, right? You need to share with your siblings. You need to share with your friends that come over. Sometimes us grown-ups, we need to be reminded. We need to be willing to share what God has blessed us with. Kind of like we see our first century brethren doing in Acts 2, and Acts 4, and Acts 11. They were of one heart and one soul, right? And they didn't say that these things really belonged to them. They were willing to easily part with them to help their brethren who were in need, to share our blessings with others. Can you think of a greater service we can render to our fellow man than this right here? When we think about serving others, sharing the good news of salvation with them. Turn with me over here to this passage, a little bit longer than the others we've cited, but 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verses 19 through 22, Paul writes, for though I am free from all men, I have, notice what he says, I have made myself a servant to all. Why, Paul? That I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Think about the Gentiles. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I'm not going to save everyone, but I'm determined to save some. Paul, how are you going to go about doing that? What's the most effective way to save more lost souls out here? To get them off the broad path and get them on the narrow path that leads to life eternal? By making myself a servant to all. In other words, being just like Jesus, strive to be just like Jesus. And so that says to you and to me then, to be more effective in our efforts to convert the lost, here's a great passage to be doers of. How can I be most effective in reaching this person? Because this person is different from this person I want to reach and talk to. And of course, Paul said nothing about compromising the truth, right? Nothing to do with that. We're under law to Christ, but I'm going to use this method in order to reach a Jew, and I'm going to use this method to more effectively reach a Gentile, all the while not changing the message whatsoever, but to save more. I've made myself a servant to all. Have you done that? Have I done that? Have we made ourselves a servant to all? Think about the salt and light that we're going to be, even more so if we'll do that. And so, serve in the local church. Many of you already do that. If you're not, let me encourage you to do that. Starting Sunday, going forward, or starting tonight. serve in the local church. And if you already do that, then look for ways you can do that more and grow. We mentioned our sister Phoebe in our series this week already, but in Romans chapter 16, Paul says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister. How does he describe her? Who is a what? A servant of the church in Cenchrea. And he wasn't putting her down when he said she's a servant. No, he was praising, commending her, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Paul loved this sister dearly, clearly. And he said, you treat her in a manner worthy of the saints. She's been a helper to so many. She's been a helper to me. If that's what we're known for, and nothing really more in this life, but he or she is a servant of that church, then that's great. That's greatness. That's what Jesus says. That's greatness. To be a servant. And that was Phoebe. And, you know, that may be simply greeting people. We have a brother in Cookeville, and his name's Norm, and he always is cheerful, always happy, always has this big smile and laugh, and he's always greeting everybody, the brethren, but also visitors immediately. I mean, it may be a little strong, in fact, sometimes. But he's also very good about getting a visitor's card in the visitor's hands, whether they've been there before or not. And that's so helpful to our efforts, too, and follow-up work, and especially those in the community that visit. And others do that, but Norm just, he stands out. And he does a lot of other things. That's not the only thing he does. He teaches class and leads singing, but he's a great greeter. It's so important. I know we have a lot of visitors here, whether you're a member here at 31W or other places, that when people come to the local church where we're at, members, that they are greeted by friendly brethren, Christians. We ought to be, right? That they feel a very warm, loving welcome, and it makes that great first impression. And it's not, I never want to go back there again. I want to go back there again when I'm traveling through. Or if they're new to the community and they're checking out various churches or congregations, whether it's a non-Christian or members of the church who moved into the area, we need to really give this place a lot of consideration. They're so friendly, they're so welcoming, and we need to do that, adults. We need to teach our children to do that, but greet people. That's a way you can serve. Send cards. Talk about visitors' cards. Help out and make sure you get visitors' cards passed out and filled out, and then follow up on that with notes and cards. That makes such an impression. Helping clean the building, to mow the lawn, to teach a Bible class, to provide a ride, we mentioned that earlier, to lead singing, to give a talk, to lead a prayer, to go and make visits, encourage others, or maybe it's a loving admonishment or rebuke that's needed because of spiritual weakness. But those are ways we can serve and need to serve. And to all these points, I know you can add other things to it. Perhaps some of you know of a member of the Church of Brother in Christ who's written a number of hymns by the name of Matthew Basford. He's the author or key contributor of several songs that a number of local churches sing. Not for sure if you do it here, but one of them is the Servant Song that we plan to sing a little bit later. The Rock of My Heart, Exalted, Be Strong and Courageous. If you don't know those hymns, I would encourage you to learn them and to implement those. But Matthew shared in July of 2021, so 2 years ago, the sad news that he had been diagnosed with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. A few days later, he wrote this short reflection, and he entitled it, In Christ I Will Not Lose. As I contemplate my future, one of the most unpleasant prospects is that of developing frontotemporal dementia. In my family, FTD and ALS are genetically linked. My mother had both. I do not know whether I will be spared. However, as awful as FTD is, my trust is in the one whose power is greater than any illness. As of now, there is no medication that will slow its inevitable march, but I am confident that any victory that it wins over me will be temporary only. For me, as for any Christian afflicted with Alzheimer's disease or dementia, I know these things to be true. In Christ, I will not lose my memories. Jesus knew his friends and loved ones after his resurrection, and I will be raised like him. In Christ, I will not lose my personality. He who is able to restore the martyrs from scattered ashes will be able to restore it too. In Christ, I will not lose my relationships. Heaven is a place of greater fellowship, not lesser. In Christ, I will not lose my mind. I know I will have it because it is impossible to love God fully without it. In Christ, I will not lose my joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. In Christ, I will not lose my life. It is hidden in him. Now, back in May of last year, he posted an article entitled Revisiting Servant Song. So one of the songs that he contributed to. And this is what he said. Revisiting Servant Song. They say you can never step in the same river twice. However, one of the quirks of being a hymnist is that sometimes you get to watch your younger self stepping in the river repeatedly. I rarely return to my older work. It tends to make me want to red pen it savagely. Occasionally, though, I am present in an assembly when a song leader leads one of my hymns, often one that is more than 20 years old. I experienced this last March when I was visiting the Kleinwood Church. Whether because of my presence or because of happenstance, one of the hymns selected that Sunday was Servant Song. The hymn has particular spiritual resonance for me because it marks the low point of my life as a Christian. While thinking I was being righteous, I had allowed myself to be deceived into practicing evil. I had realized my error at the cost of tremendous suffering, and in January 2000, I was trying to pick up the pieces. I knew I needed to rebuild my spiritual life from the ground up. Into this emotional turmoil, all unaware, came Richard Morrison. He emailed me asking me if I wanted to write additional verses to a Jimmy Owens hymn entitled Servant Song, which he had recently arranged. Immediately I told him yes. I thought and still think that the tune was beautiful, and the core thought of the hymn was compelling. I knew that a servant was exactly what I wasn't, but it was exactly what I wanted to be. When I was still working with the church in Joliet, the song leaders there would use Servant Song as an invitation hymn, and that's honestly about right. I'm a perfectionist and an utterly unrepentant one. There are hymns that I've worked on for more than a decade. However, I wrote those two verses in about 15 minutes, and the version that is sung today is identical to the original. As I was reflecting on these things last March, a new thought occurred to me. Servant Song is a prayer, an appeal addressed directly to the Father. When I wrote those words, I meant them so strongly that it hurt. When churches began to sing them while using the text to worship, they also unwittingly were repeating my cry from the depths. That same prayer has been amplified before the throne of God for more than 20 years. With the benefit of those two extra decades, I now can see how God has answered that prayer in my life. The results have been imperfect because they involved me. Selfishness and pride continue to be stumbling blocks to the working out of God's will in my life. And I know they always will be. Nonetheless, in large measure, my prayer has been answered. Indeed, it has directed the course of my life. In 2000, I had no intention of becoming a preacher, but I became one anyway after kicking against the goads for a good long while. With each passing year, I learned more and more that the work of the evangelist is the work of servanthood. I asked to be made a servant, and I was made one. I also have been given a gift that few receive, the gift of being able to return to the beginning from the end. From the perspective of the end of my life, I can trace the unwavering course of God's answer despite the twist and the turns I introduced. For that, at the last, I am thankful. You look at the verses of that hymn that we'll sing in a moment, but not quite yet. But just look at the message. 97, servant song. Make me a servant, just like your son. For he was a servant. Please, make me one. Make me a servant. Do what you must do to make me a servant. Make me like you. And then verses 2 and 3 is what Matthew Basford composed. Make me a servant. Take all my pride, for I would be lowly, humble inside, giving to others with all that I do, and love for my brother, make me like you. Make me a servant filled by your might, and may all my labors shine with your light. Show me your footsteps and what I should do. For now and forever, make me like you. Again, I would strongly urge each one of us and appeal to you that that would be our true, sincere heart's request and attitude to the Lord. Make me a servant. In Matthew chapter 25, parable of the talents. What did the Lord say to the one he had given five to that produced five more, and the one he gave two to that produced two more? His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful what? Servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Aren't those the words, when all is said and done, that matter the most, that we want to hear in that day? Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Surely those are the words we want to hear. Instead of, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. No, I know you. And he knows his servants. He knows those who are good and faithful. As we extend the Lord's invitation, Jesus Christ is always looking for more to enter his kingdom, to be servants, to be soldiers, to be workers. And to enter his kingdom, there are conditions. The king left heaven, came to earth, took on a fleshly body, was that perfect sinless sacrifice, became that servant, right? I didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give my life a ransom for many. He shed his blood that you may be saved from your sins. Believe in him that he is the Christ, the Son of God, John 3:16. Repent of your sins so you'll not perish, Luke 13:3. Confess your faith in him with your mouth, with your lips, with your tongue, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead in order to be saved, Romans 10:9 and 10, and be buried with him in baptism. Have thy sins washed away by his blood. Be raised to walk in newness of life, no longer to be a slave or servant of sin, but a servant of God and a servant and slave of righteousness. And serve him and be faithful all the days of your life, that you may hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And if you are a child of God, but there's sin in your life, then we would plead with you not to go out those doors before you make that right with your Lord and your King. And repent, confess, come back to him. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, come forward as we stand and as we sing. Just like your son, for he was a servant, please make me one. Make me a servant, do what you must do to make me a servant.